is last time I preached really fast. I have a tendency to get really passionate. You guys know that if you know me. And I just like slammed through the last message that I preached a couple months ago. So if you feel like I'm talking too fast, go ahead and throw something at me this morning. I promise it's not going to bother me. Just tell me to slow down because I will just slam through this thing, and I don't want to do that because what we're talking about this morning is really important. So I don't know about you guys, but I like control. I don't know if anyone has watched the news recently or gotten on the internet, especially Facebook or social media, but things seem pretty out of control right now. Being that I like control, and probably some of you in this room like control, that creates quite a problem. See, God has broken my comfort bubble. The truth is that God has broken all of our comfort bubbles. He's basically turned our world upside down. Normal is not normal anymore. Like, the one thing when I was prepping for this that I couldn't get out of my mind is that they're talking about canceling the college football season. Now, if you're an FSU fan, that's not a big deal. But for if you're a Gator fan, then you know that's huge. All jokes aside, I like stuff to be in order. I like stuff to make sense at the end of the day. This isn't happening. And at least it's not happening the way that I want it to. So last 6 weeks, Dale asked me to preach 4 weeks ago. In the last 6 weeks, a couple of things have happened. My septic broke. We had to replace my drain field at my house. My AC broke. We went a whole weekend in July without AC. And then just this weekend, as I'm finishing up my notes and preparing to get up here and preach to y'all, I started a side project, which rightfully so, I shouldn't have started right before I came up to preach. But it went the opposite direction of what I was expecting it to go. So I feel like all these issues, it's not just me either. Like, everyone that I've talked to lately is kind of walking through this same situation. There's some sort of trial or suffering that's happening in everybody's lives. Regardless of your condition, regardless of your position on the big issues like COVID and the racial stuff that's happening, there's sort of this collective piling on that's happening, at least I'm seeing. And there's this collective groan of anguish that exists right now. And I feel like we're finding ourselves more often than we ought to, and more often than we're used to, throwing our hands up and asking God why. So what we're going to talk about this morning is how to handle not having all the answers. We're going to see how Jesus instructs his listeners and us to deal with what they see as injustice. What I hope we walk away with this morning is a better toolbox for working against our need to feel in control and submitting to the sovereignty and the provision of God, which does not change regardless of our circumstances. So today, well, right now, what we're going to do, just like we always do, is we're going to read aloud together the verses for this morning. It's a big one. It's 1 through 14, but we can do it. So we're going to start 1, 2, 3. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while, he refused, but afterward, he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. All right, we did it. Okay. So in our text this morning, Jesus is again using parables. We've talked about parables before, but I'm just going to kind of catch us up a little bit. There's two separate parables in these verses this morning. Obviously, verses 1 through 8 and then verses 9 through 14. Just as Dale preached last week, Jesus' audience is a mixture right now of Pharisees and disciples. So he's kind of talking to both of those people. A couple of things to keep in mind. Jesus taught often with parables. These are fiction stories with fictional characters. They were effective in Jesus' ministry because he was able to create relevance between cultural and historical realities and the truths of the gospel and the upside-down kingdom. So I want you to try to put yourself in the position of the people at this time. See, what the people expected of the coming kingdom and what Jesus actually brought were two vastly different things. That's why the whole overarching theme of our preaching through Luke is the upside-down kingdom. This was also a unique point in time. Before Jesus, the people were looking forward to the coming promise. Today, we are able to look back and see that promise fulfilled. In the time of Jesus' ministry, however, these things were happening in real time and in an unexpected way. Jesus used this kind of teaching, the teaching of parables, to help his hearers make clear the importance of what was happening before them. I've got a great modern example of this. I remember when I got interviewed for my job, my boss asked me how I would respond to a situation that in my line of work is literally like the end of the world. It's like the worst thing that could possibly happen. His point in asking this question wasn't to forewarn me that this was something that was going to happen to me all the time. It was just to get me to think about how to respond appropriately when I had to face really difficult things in the field. This is what Jesus is doing here. So let's get into it. So in the first parable, we have two characters. We have the judge and the widow. The judge in verse 2, the widow in verse 3. So what do we know about these characters? Well, from a historical point, the judge, so in the time of the Roman occupation, the Roman occupation left civil and legal concerns outside of capital punishment to religious authorities. So they would have given the Jews the ability to judge over their own people. In some instances, however, rather than a religious authority, the judge could be a man of great wealth and power in the political arena. Because of the description here in verse 2, he neither feared God nor respected man. The latter is probably the case. Because he cared little for God or man, he would not have cared what people thought of him. He would not also have been easily driven to compassion or true justice. If you notice in verse 4, his interests and decisions would have been entirely self-motivated. So how about the widow? Socially and culturally at this time, widows were considered powerless and to some degree second-class citizens. Pretty close to the opposite position of the judge in this story. So we also know that she had an adversary. Something or someone was causing her great distress, and she needed help. She needed justice. God makes it clear throughout Scripture that justice is due to those who are unable to care for themselves. There's countless verses on this topic, but let's take a look at just a few. Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say amen. Proverbs 31:8-9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Jeremiah 22:3. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do not wrong or violence, do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Nor shed innocent blood in this place. So I think one of the main points we need to grab out of this parable this morning is the widow's persistence. We know that because of her place on the social and cultural ladder, for her to come not only once, but multiple times before a judge for help, especially a judge like this. I mean, this guy was probably known in the town as like the mean guy. She had to be desperate. She was desperate enough to be persistent. As a result of her persistence, and honestly, the annoyance she had created in his life, if you look at verse 5, it's pretty clear. He gives in to her. The other thing I think we should see here, and I want to take a quick look at, is if you look at verse 5, the judge doesn't have a change of heart. His heart is still self-serving. He gives in to make his life more convenient, not the widow's. Now, this little point here that's made in verse 5, it doesn't really have to do with the overarching point of the parable, but I think it's clear that we take a quick look at it, because how often do we deal with difficult people in our lives? How often do you get annoyed by difficult people in your life? The next time somebody is annoying you and you give in to them, I want you to think and I want you to look at your heart and I want you to pray about it, because are you just patting yourself on the back by taking care of this person or helping them out, or are you actually serving them? So what do we learn? What do we learn from this parable? Well, Jesus obviously is contrasting the unrighteous judge against God. If the unrighteous judge who cares only for himself will give in to the persistence from the helpless widow, how much more will a righteous God listen to and answer the persistent pleas of his helpless children? There is absolutely no coincidence that this parable comes right after Jesus' teaching from chapter 17 on the coming of his kingdom. Dale's going to get into this a little bit more next week, but I just wanted to make a couple of quick points. Jesus has just got done telling the crowd that things are going to get far worse before they get better. Luke 17:22 says, he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Verse 33 says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. The kingdom that the crowd wanted now was not only going to come later, but they weren't even going to be told when it was coming. How many of you are struggling with COVID right now because there's no end in sight? This is what they were facing. What do you mean? What do you mean there's not an end? Like, what, you can't tell me? Luke 17, 23 and 24, and they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out to follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Can you imagine how tough this was to hear? It's easier for us to imagine it now because of the situation that we're in. But it had to be gut-wrenching. This is why I believe that Jesus jumps right into this encouraging teaching on keeping the faith. God was teaching them and is now teaching us two things. One, we have to keep the faith. We can't lose heart. Justice is coming. All the wrong will be made right. Two, we have to pray persistently. Our idea of justice and God's idea of justice are vastly different. Even when it feels like our prayers are nothing compared to to the daunting things we were facing. We can't just give up. God will answer us in his time and in his way. So let's take a look at the second parable now. Who are the characters in this one? We have the Pharisee in verse 10. We have the tax collector also in verse 10. So, first the Pharisee. So this was the devout Jew who knew the law. He would have been proud of his knowledge of the Old Testament as well as the law of God. He would have felt comfortable and at home in the temple. Praying in public would have come easy to him, and the cultural perception would have been that his prayers were easily heard by God and received by God because of his religious superiority. Like, when you, if you looked up piety in the dictionary, this guy's face would be next to the definition. So what about the tax collector? The tax collector was a Jew given the responsibility of collecting taxes from his people by the Roman occupation. Pretty much all of the tax collectors were hated and treated with disgust by their own people, the Jewish people, because they were cheats. See, this is what they would do. The Romans would tell them how much tax to charge, but then they would go to their people and they would charge more. Why? So they could take it off the top. Everybody knew this. It wasn't a secret. So the tax collector and the Pharisee, just like the widow and the judge, are purposefully placed in these parables together because culturally they represent polar opposites. The most revered versus the most hated. So what happens in this parable? Well, these two men, they head to the temple to pray. And this was common because public prayer was pretty, it was a usual thing that happened during this time. And there were actually times designated during the day when people would go to pray publicly. What was not common was the tax collector showing up to pray publicly. While the Pharisee would have been a welcome sight in the temple, the ill will of the people in the temple toward the tax collector would have been palpable. I want you to take notice of the prayers offered by these two men. Verse 11, it says that the Pharisee was by himself. Most commentators suggest that this means that he entered the inner court, which would have been one of the most sacred areas of the temple. This action on his part, as well as his prayer in verses 11 and 12, show us that this man was not humble. In his short prayer, he refers to himself in the first person five different times. He compares himself favorably to those he deems in society as the unfavorable and unworthy of God's mercy and grace. He boasts about his fasting twice a week, which was way more than was required by Old Testament law, and his tithing as though God should be impressed with his record of service. Now let's look at the tax collector and his prayer. The tax collector stands in total contrast to the Pharisee. While the Pharisee made his way boldly to the inner court, the tax collector remains far off. Rather than lifting his eyes towards heaven in a boastful, prideful prayer, he beats his breast and lowers his head as a sign of contrition. Rather than the focus of his prayer being that of self, the tax collector spends his time in prayer seeking forgiveness and asking for God's mercy. So what do we learn from this? What do we learn? Jesus ends this parable by making it clear to the disciples what God values. Humility is much more valuable a trait than exaltation or pride. Not only that, but God's the one who exalts. The sinful yet humble tax collector is granted audience with God by God's mercy and grace, while the Pharisee's boasting and pride get him absolutely nowhere. This concept is made more clear in the parable of the wedding feast from Luke 14. Now, this was months ago, but if you all remember it, this was the one where the people that think they are important go to the wedding feast. And they all go sit in the important seats. But then they all get humiliated because then the important guests show up and they all have to be asked to move. The fact that Jesus closes out this parable with the exact same words as this one, those that will humble themselves will be exalted and those who exalt themselves will be humbled, is proof that this was a point Jesus wanted to make clear. Also, one more thing I want you to pay attention to. I want you to notice the length of the prayer from the contrite tax collector. Seven words, versus the Pharisees, 33. It is clear that you do not need to say a lot to get God's attention. God is much more interested in the attitude of your heart than the amount of your words. So how do we apply these teachings this morning? How do we combat all of the injustice we see in this world? How do we make sense of everything? Or better yet, how do we remain calm and collected when everything doesn't make sense? How do we relinquish control? We pray. And not just once either. We pray persistently. And we pray humbly. For those of you that don't know, I was asked several years ago by the leadership here at the church to start a prayer ministry. And that prayer ministry has taught me a lot. And there is still a lot that I am learning. One of the biggest hang-ups I still have in my prayer life is that I don't think prayer is sufficient. It doesn't seem like enough. Have you ever felt like this? Have you ever, like, there's something more that has to be done? Like, how can we just pray? I throw my hands up and go, wait a second, what do you mean just pray? I think this way of thinking results from two things. One, we are blind to our sin. And two, we misunderstand prayer. So when I say we are blind to our sin, I mean that we live our lives under this misconception that we have our lives handled. Guys, truth bomb here, control is an illusion. We are so accustomed to our schedules and our routines and our agendas that we get content and comfortable until something big happens. You might get that phone call that someone you love is sick or is dying. You might lose your job. There might be a global pandemic that shuts everything down and all your coveted routines go away. When faced with things that we can't quickly clean up and get back in order, we panic. Now, this panic, it manifests itself in different ways. My wife, she's prone to anxiety. I'm prone to anger. I just explode like a cherry bomb. However it plays out in your life, however it plays out of your life, it's a lack of faith, and that lack of faith is sin. This is Jesus' point in verse 8 at the end of the first parable. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He's asking us a question. You are not living your life in a way that trusts God. All along, you have been trusting in yourself. Unfortunately, we are often blind to this until something comes along that's bigger than we can fix. I believe that we've all been here. We have all struggled with this. I mean, I know I still do. It's how we respond in these circumstances that I believe matters to God. As I said before, we may react in anxiety, anger, or even fear. Just like the Pharisee in the second parable, we are blind to our sin and look at our circumstances as if we don't deserve them. We question why a loving God would allow things like this to happen to a person like me. I'm a good person. I keep my life in order. I take care of my kids. I go to work. I'm a responsible person. The way we should respond to circumstances beyond our control is the way of the tax collector. We should be humble. We should confess the sin of pride that exists in our hearts. when we realize and recognize that we don't have control and humbly ask God to forgive us. We should even go so far as to recognize that is God, that God, who is sovereign over everything, allowed these trials into our lives. Not to punish us, but out of love for us. For the purpose of convicting us of this sin of pride, to deepen our faith and our trust in him. The more sin we confess, the closer we draw to him. And that's ultimately what he wants. The second thing I believe we do that leads to these prayer is not enough moments is that we misunderstand it. I believe that the main reason that we misunderstand prayer is that our prayers are emotionally driven, not scripturally driven. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Guys, we can't trust our emotions. We can't follow our hearts. I don't care what the internet says. We can't follow our hearts. But more often than not, especially in our prayer lives, this is exactly what we do. We know that there is something beautiful. We know there is something beautiful about communion with God. There's nothing like it. Hopefully, all of us have had one of those moments with God where it just seems like everything else falls away. Everything else pales in comparison, and we're just alone with God, and it's just unbelievable. Unfortunately, I know for many of us, myself included, the moment we close our eyes or get alone, we get distracted. We feel like we are stumbling over our own feet and we are just talking to the ceiling. We get stuck in this mentality that God is not listening to us or he is indifferent. I believe the way we combat this, the way that we get away from this mentality, is with Scripture. John 8:31 and 32 says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Guys, we have to get out of our own heads and get back into the text. What I would like to do now is share some of the common misconceptions we have toward prayer and some of my favorite texts that fight back against them. So the first is the woe is me misconception. Usually this one results from habitual sin. So, and even knowing Jesus and trusting in him for salvation, we still feel guilt and shame, and we feel those in the capacity that we feel separated from God. So here are some verses that battle this way of thinking. 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Philippians 1:6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Guys, I cannot tell you how many countless times I have started my prayer with God with 1 John 1:9. "If I confess my sins, you are faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness." I get in my head that God doesn't care. And when I go to pray, it feels like I'm talking to the ceiling. I open up my prayer with, "If I confess my sin, you are faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness." And it opens up a floodgate into the presence of God. If you take careful note of the verse from Philippians, I want you to see, habitual sin that you are battling may stick around with you until Jesus comes back. But listen, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." God can and will faithfully finish what he has started in your heart. That is truth. Next, I want to focus on the what are my prayers going to accomplish misconception. This is usually the result of God not answering a prayer in the time or the way in which you expected. I know we've all been there. Also, some people feel like God is so big and we are so little that God's just indifferent. Like, he's just going to do what he's going to do, and me praying to him doesn't really mean anything or matter at all. I want you to listen to these. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Even from our text this morning, Luke 18:6 and 7. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will I not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Guys, God hears us when we cry out. Even when we are unsure where to begin, we have both an advocate in Jesus and the Holy Spirit approaching God on our behalf. I want this to sink in for a second. When you pray to God, regardless of how distant you feel from him emotionally, and regardless of how insignificant you feel physically or mentally, when you pray, Jesus Christ himself and the Holy Spirit are up there next to God at his throne saying, hey, listen to this person. They are advocating for you when you pray. God is doing all that he can to draw you closer to himself. He is not indifferent, church. He cares and he listens. So one of the things that I did during the quarantine back in April was I rescreened our back porch. I hung a new door, we got some rocking chairs, and we hung some bird feeders. Which, that's a miracle in itself, because Melissa hates birds. daily, we get this little chirpy frenzy of these little birds, and they're called tufted titmice. We actually looked them up in a book because we were curious about what they were. But they're real tiny, and they have mohawks. They're really cool looking. And they're really fun to watch because they come in a group and they fly around. They know where the bird seed is and they just fly around like mad and they bump into each other and like they knock each other off the feeders. They go crazy. But every time I see those birds, God reminds me of this. Matthew 10:29-31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Guys, God is not indifferent. The last misconception I want to talk about is the vending machine misconception. So this is where we confuse things that we want with things that we need. We also base our faith on receiving from God. If we aren't receiving, then either our faith isn't strong enough or God is just failing to be God. People living with this misconception, they often twist scriptures. One of the big ones that they twist, and I've heard twisted, is Matthew 7:7-8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. See, I think we take these verses out of context and we expect God to just give us whatever we ask for. But if we read further on in Matthew 7, on Jesus' teaching in the verses following these, we can see clearly that his position in granting our requests is that of a loving father and not a genie. He's not a wish-granting genie. That's not what he's here for. God doesn't want us to go and make idols out of things. He wants to be first. He loves us enough to make himself first. Why? Because he knows what's best for us. Listen to these verses. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I want you to notice the order of these verses. Delight yourself in the Lord. Seek first the kingdom. God comes first. As we grow in relationship with him, our hearts change. Instead of asking for what we think we want, we begin to ask for what we need. And those needs will then be met and fulfilled. We can rejoice that as God's children, he is invested in our good. Amen. But we have to remember, and we can't lose sight, that our good is for his glory. So in closing this morning, I want to go back to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So remember their physical positions? You've got the Pharisee in the inner court and the tax collector on the outskirts. As I mentioned earlier, there's a reason for this. See, the temple was designed in layers. Imagine a square temple, and the further inside you got, the further into the middle you got, the closer to God you became, physically. The temple was designed like this by God's command to help his people see his holiness, that there was indeed a separation between his holiness and our sinfulness. In the innermost part of the temple, past where the Pharisee was even at in the inner court, there was what was called the Holy of Holies. This was where God was said to reside. This was where the Ark of the Covenant was. This was where his presence would come down in the form of a cloud and fire to accept the sacrifices made by the high priests. These high priests served as intermediaries between God and the people. The high priests had to go through numerous physical and ceremonial cleansings before entering the Holy of Holies to purify themselves for the presence of God. The high priest would often tie ropes around one ankle before entering to offer the sacrifices in the Holy of Holies, because if they did not do it exactly the way God had commanded it to be done, he would kill them. And the remaining high priests would then grab the rope and drag him out. This space, the Holy of Holies, had a curtain across the doorway by which they entered. The curtain was obviously meant to keep people that didn't belong in there out. By all historical estimates, this curtain was about 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. Bob, can I see your Bible for a second? So when I thought about 4 inches thick, I immediately thought about Bob's Bible. So, I dropped something. So the curtain is this thick, okay? This is roughly 4 inches, maybe a little bit more than this, actually. Thank you. So keep that in mind with what I'm about to tell you. I don't want to tell you like the rope thing and like the, you know, God's presence being so overwhelming to scare you. I mean, God's holiness should scare us. We should be in awe of it. But we also need to remember as believers that his grace and love is sufficient to cover our depravity and our sin. So that should be more overwhelming to us than the weight of his holiness. But I want you to listen to what the Bible says happened the moment that Jesus died. The curtain was torn in two. It literally ripped up right up the middle. Matthew 27:51 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." I got a lot of this information about the curtain. I'm doing a devotional with the boys, and there was like a whole devotion on this. The other neat thing about the curtain was that the way that they made tapestries and cloth things and stuff like that back then was they'd use a big loom, and so the loom is making horizontal lines, not vertical lines. So all your strength is vertical. It's not horizontal. Because if you ripped it like this, it would just tear in half. But if you rip it like this, it's next to impossible to tear because of all the horizontal lines going across it. Well, that's what God did. He tore it right up the middle. I want you to think about, in closing, I want you to think about what this means for the humble, spiritually broken tax collector. I want you to think about what this means for you this morning. Christ opened the door permanently, mind you, into communion with God. Jesus became what you can't, and he did what you were unable to do. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, excuse me, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." This morning, guys, God is inviting you to come. My hope this morning is that you will relinquish control or your idea of control and trust in what Jesus has already accomplished for you. Stop trying to carry a burden you were not meant to carry and start asking for help. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you so much for your grace in our lives. God, we could not do anything without you. And God, as much as there is so much going on, there is so much that's daunting and overwhelming right now. And God, and we fight against it. We fight against you. And yet, you don't give up on us. God, you keep plugging away in our hearts. Your Holy Spirit keeps plugging away in our hearts, God, to remind us of truth. I pray as we leave here this morning, as we go into this week, God, that our emotions would not be our guide. That your scripture, your word, your truth, a solid rock and foundation in our lives and a world that is crumbling, would be what we stand on. God, and we would do that in a way that is humble. We would do it in a way that is humble enough that when people around us see it, they ask us why. And then we are able to share a gospel of hope and joy with them. God, that we would not be so caught up in our circumstances that we lose sight of you. God, I pray that we would not only reach out to you this week, but we would reach out to each other. God, and we would use the church in the way that it's meant to be used. And that we would continue to push forward and serve you with everything that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.